We here at Bethany believe that the Holy Spirit still speaks to us as the church corporately and also as individuals. And one of the principal ways that the Holy Spirit speaks to us is through the Holy Scriptures, the body of work that has been compiled by the church through history and is recognized by all churches everywhere as the Holy Word of God Himself. So we read this morning from the words that were written by James, the brother of Jesus, from his book, from chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice.
But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Will you pray with me? Dear Lord, as we look into your word today, we come from so many different places. We are all looking for wisdom, whether it's to navigate a new place or just to work through the mundane parts of every day. Speak to us today through Mr. Johnson and through your Holy Spirit to give us the wisdom and knowledge to get us through this next week. In your name, amen.
Well, thank you. Good morning, Bethany. Good to see all of you here. I don't think I've ever been called Mr. Johnson before, so that's kind of, that's exciting. My college students in Czech certainly don't call me Mr. Johnson. They have a lot of other names for me, which I won't repeat here, but it's good to see so many of you here this morning. Thanks for coming out. It's a huge privilege to be able to share with you a little bit about what's going on in our lives and also from the Word. We're kind of used to Portland or Czech Republic a little bit now, where if there was sun and an extended weekend, my parents would probably be here, and that would be it. So it's great to see so many of you in Denver who go, ah, the sun's out again. What else is new? And that's a great thing. Be thankful for that you have that privilege here. Well, I'm just going to open a little bit by telling you a little bit about what's been going on with us and introduce, for those of you who don't know us, what it is that we do. So we work in the Czech Republic. So I'm told there's a little pointer thing on here even. So that's right over here, right in the heart of Europe. So it's one of the furthest west former Soviet nations. And we have the privilege of working with college students there. And so we work in this town here that's in red called Olomouc. So it's about 2.5 hours south of the capital, Prague. And it's a university town, similar to what Fort Collins, I think, used to be, about 25,000 college students, about 100,000 people in the town. In general, the Czech Republic is still considered one of the most atheistic nations on earth. That the most recent study I read said for young people between ages of 18 and 29, that 86% of those young people have no spiritual beliefs at all. So that means they don't believe in literally anything. They've never had said a prayer, never thought about the possibility of religion or faith before. So that's a pretty high number. That's the group of people that we work with. And then out of that 14%, there's probably a majority that would have some kind of Catholic upbringing, and about 0.5% Protestant. So It's really, really tiny numbers still, even to this day. And we work for an organization called Josiah Venture. You know probably a lot about Josiah Venture. The goal of Josiah Venture is to train young leaders to fulfill the commission that Christ gave us. And so our kind of niche in it is God's led us to work with students in the town of Olomouc. So this is what the city looks like. It's a really cool place to live. We really enjoy it. We've been there 7 years now, which is hard to believe. 12 years in Czech altogether. And then this is our group of students. It doesn't look like this every week, but this was our Thanksgiving gathering from a couple of years ago. We have probably about 30 to 40 students that are involved in the ministry altogether, and probably about 15 to 20 that come every week to be in our home. And so that's a picture of our living room and some of the kind of regular students that are a part of the ministry. And you're a part of that. Isn't that cool? We know you're with us in spirit every week when we gather together with our students. As we open the Word of God, we share life together. We have a lot of students who have now actually graduated out of our ministry, which is an amazing thing. And they're starting to send us pictures of them hosting people in their homes, which is really, really fun for us. It's kind of countercultural to have people into your home in Czech, and they're saying that was so important for us while we were in college that we want to share that with the people in our church. And so we see that kind of hospitality, welcoming, being passed on, and that's really encouraging. So we've been back since March 30th, and we leave to go back to the Czech Republic on September 30th. We'll be in Denver about 10 more days, and then we'll go to Portland where we'll finish our time. And thank you so much for all of you who've been praying, specifically for Kimberly during this time. Yesterday, here's a list of things that she did that she couldn't do 8 months ago. She drove the car. She's been having back problems, if you weren't aware. She drove a car. She carried groceries inside. She made dinner. All of those things she couldn't do 8 months ago. And so we're thankful for the progress that we've seen. She's still got a little ways to go. She's trying to strengthen her muscles and her back still to be able to function. But I think I've probably been the driver of our car the last time now. She went 2 years without driving, and I'm not sure she's going to give it up again. But it's been we're very thankful for all of your prayers and God's healing in her life. So that's a little bit about what's been going on with us. And so I'll just pray, and we'll jump into the Word together. Father, thanks for this morning. Thanks for the opportunity to be here and to share from your Word. We pray that as we listen and sit under your instruction, that we would remember that you're right here with us, that you're the one that's opening the Scriptures to us. And we pray that it wouldn't just be words, but that it would be an encounter with you this morning. In your name, amen. Okay, so if you're not there still, make sure you're still in James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. We'll kind of be coming in and out of the text this morning a little bit. So, and I'll be reading from the NIV, which will be a little bit different translation than what you saw, but it'll work. So, my first question for you this morning is, how many of you have had the privilege of flying on a low-budget airline? A few hands raised. Airlines like in Europe, it's Ryanair, Wizz Air. They have all smart wings. They have great names, too. Maybe here, I don't know, Frontier might be the closest. I'm not supposed to say that in Denver, right? But these airlines, if you've ever had the privilege, being in Europe, we fly them occasionally because they're the cheapest way to get around. You pay for your seat, and that's kind of about all you've paid for initially. You know, there's no luggage, carry-on, all that kind of stuff. If you want to breathe the air, it's an extra charge. And all you get on this, right, is the guarantee, hopefully a guarantee, that you get to sit somewhere on the plane. There's no assigned seating. So as you can imagine, you come to the terminal, and there's this long line of people waiting to get their tickets checked, to get out from the tunnel and get onto the plane. Or lots of these airports are small, so you have to take a bus out to the plane. And everyone is very courteous. Everyone's very polite. You know, no one wants the best seat or a place for their carry-on luggage. It's really a pleasant experience. Of course, I'm joking. I honestly think most of these people are probably normally polite, courteous people, but something about this experience of getting shoved into a cattle line as we head out to the plane just turns us all into monsters. We got sharp elbows, you know, and we're trying to get our best place. It's funny to watch people that even have their strategy of when they get on the bus, how many people they let go in front of them so they can get right by the door on the bus, so they can be the first person off to get up the stairs into the plane, right? And it's this experience of like everybody's fighting for themselves. Everybody wants something best for themselves. And I always tell people, if you want to maintain faith in humanity, don't ever take one of these flights. Because that's kind of intrinsic to our nature, isn't it? As James is talking about here, envy and selfish ambition. If there's not two words that better describe kind of the human race at times, there's two words. We're jealous of what others have, and we're trying to get, you know, what's ahead and what's best for us. And so we have to be honest about that, that that's who we are as people, that we struggle with this. We desire certain things for ourselves. We desire what others have. And one thing that, as we read through James, that we have to keep in mind is James is wisdom literature. So James is not writing this very, like, nuanced, you know, subtle language about what he wants you to understand, or telling this really complicated story. He's saying, hey, there's two ways to live. There's two paths. One of them leads to disorder, dissension, destruction, evilness. And the other path is the path of wisdom and humility. And it leads to life and peace. And we see that right here. He says, where there's envy and selfish ambition, verse 16, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. So there's two paths laid out before us. One is the path that lacks wisdom. And in this case, it's the path of being jealous of others. Selfish ambition is kind of a funny phrase, but basically it means that you're like the Pharisees, that you're striving for something, and in your striving, you're putting other people aside. You're pushing them down to get what you want. And so there's that path, and it's leading towards really rough things. The last couple of years coming back into the U.S., Kimberly and I have noticed there's a lot of angst in people. Now, we visit particularly Portland and Denver, but there's people are anxious, they're frustrated. There's a lot, it feels like there's a lot of conflict going on right now in our country. And maybe it's just Portland and Denver, there's so much growth going on and there's not the structure ready for it, I don't know. But it feels like there's some kind of angst in people here, more so than what we remember. And when I read this, it makes me pause and think, what's going on? Are people harboring stuff against others? Are they not getting what they want? And they think they should be further along in life than they are? I don't know. It's a wondering. But James is saying, hey, if you've got this stuff in your heart, this is where it leads. It doesn't lead to good places when you start looking out only for yourself. But he gives us another option. He calls this the way of humility, the way of peace, the way of wisdom. And he kind of lists off a lot of different things here. He says it's pure, peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. And I think another way of saying this is that this way strives for unity in the midst of human diversity. It shows deference to others. It's empathetic to the needs of others. And doesn't just claim to look out for others' interests. It really does actually look out for them. You're not just saying, I care about you, and then turning away, but you're actually caring and is followed up by actions. And it leads to peace. Ultimately, verse 18, peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. And that just sounds so different than what he's discussing before when there's disorder, evil practice. There's peace, there's calm, there's unity, there's looking out for others. And so James is saying there's two trails. You can go one of two ways. You can have this envy, this jealousy, this looking out for your own interests in your heart, or you can go this other way, the way of humility, and actually look out for the needs of others as you go. And I think what he's doing is, I think he's giving us some kind of signposts along the way. Now, most of you in this room probably remember when we actually used to give each other directions. We didn't just send an address and say, figure it out. We would say, you know, as you're coming towards my place, you'll see a McDonald's on your right, and you'll make a turn there. And then as you get closer, you'll see that guy's house who has the really weird gnome in the front lawn, and you'll know you're getting close. And then, you know, in my parents' case, they got a big hedge out front. When you see the hedge, you'll know you're in the right place. And then you say, but if you go too far, you might see, like, the big billboard for Casa Bonita, or I don't know what, the park. You hit the park, and you'll know you've gone too far. And what these things do in directions is they help us navigate, right? They help us know if we're on the right trail or not. And I think that's what James is doing here. He's saying, hey, if these things are starting to pop up in your life, if you're starting to find conflict, dissension with the people around you, you might be going the wrong direction. You may have started out from a bad place. If you're experiencing peace, if you're seeing unity, you're seeing people caring for the needs of others, being empathetic, hey, you're on the right track. And I think this is important to recognize that this is kind of what James has been talking about all along in the whole book. He's trying to say, what does true faith look like? And here's some characteristics of it. You know, as you've already seen in the book, true faith cares for others. It talks about taking care of widows and orphans. It obeys God's commands. True faith perseveres in the midst of trials. True faith, as you heard last week, speaks kindly of and to others. And now he's adding something. He's saying it's not envious. It's not striving for its own. It's not causing conflict. It's actually leading to peace and leading to concern for others. And I think Pastor Scott did a great job of describing this a couple of weeks ago when he talked about, for those of you who are here, he talked about impersonal versus personal faith. And he kind of described the solar system and said, you know, some of us believe Pluto might be a moon, some that it's a planet. And at the end of the day, what we believe about it has very little impact on our life, probably. Only if you were someone who built your whole life's work on defending one side or the other would it make any difference. But for the rest of us, okay, if we found out something else, it doesn't make that big of a difference in our lives. And James is trying to say this is not the kind of faith that the Bible describes, that Jesus calls us to. It's something different. It's something that impacts our hearts and lives. What we believe about the dollar and its value or how it works actually impacts our lives quite a bit. We're all working to be able to spend the dollar, and if we didn't believe it had value, our lives would be oriented in a different way. And so that's the kind of faith he's talking about that actually makes a difference in our behavior and our actions. And this past year, one of the things I was very interested in check was, what is it like for these non-Christian students who grow up basically in non-religious, secular environments What happens to them when they come to faith? What are some of the challenges they face and some of the things that they need in order to grow into a healthy relationship with the Lord? And this wasn't the only thing, but we found one of the biggest challenges for them was actually moving from this impersonal or what I call a kind of philosophical construct of faith to actual personal faith. So for a lot of them, they experience a Christian camp or a Christian environment. They do a little bit of research on the foundations of our faith, and they say, wow, that actually makes a lot of sense. These people are living in a really good way. I like all of this. And so they start to become a part of a church. But then something difficult happens in their life, or they're challenged on the way they view their finances, their sexuality, any number of issues. And it's really difficult for them to continue to integrate the Christian life, God's call, into their lives, because they don't see it as this close relationship of walking with Jesus. They see it as something that, yeah, it's a good thing to think until it costs me something. And helping those students cross those bridges is a big challenge. And I think that's exactly what James is talking about. It's easy to say a lot of things about our faith, about what we believe about God. It's much more difficult to walk in the path of humility and actually integrate those things into our lives. And so here he's warning us about two specific off-ramps. The first one, envy. And I think we understand that. Seeing something either materially or positionally that someone else has that we want. I want that house, I want that car. But for most of us, that's probably not where we're stuck as much. I want the kind of validation that that person has. I want that position at work, whatever it might be. And so that's an easy place for us to get sidetracked. And the other place that we get sidetracked is pursuing what we desire at the cost of other relationships in our lives. And the Pharisees were experts at this, right? They actually thought that their spirituality allowed them to push others down and give them a position of prestige and power within the culture. And James is saying, those two things, they don't lead where you think they lead. They actually lead to frustration. They lead to disorder, dissension, conflict. And so when these things arise, it's a warning sign. Like I talked about the landmarks before, it's a warning sign that we're not on the right track. And it's an opportunity to stop and check our hearts. I'm experiencing a lot of conflict right now. What's inside of me? And sometimes conflict comes up, and it's not anything that's wrong with us, but it's a moment to stop and take a check of our hearts about what's going on. A few years ago, I stepped into a leadership role within the organization. I was serving some of the other missionaries on the team as kind of their supervisor, but also responsible for their care. And I think for the most part, as much as we can, I stepped into the role with fairly pure motivations, desire to serve and care for those that I was responsible for. And shortly after I got into the role, I realized that there were some pretty hard calls that I needed to make as a leader. And as you can imagine, when I made those calls, not everyone was happy with me. And I was a newer leader. I was fairly green in my role, and so were some of the other people that were leading with me. And when conflict arose, it kind of started to spin, and we got stuck in the midst of this conflict, not knowing exactly how to move forward. And as I look back now, I can see more clearly what was happening in my heart at the time. That when things became so uncertain, when we faced this difficulty, I started to see my heart change towards, well, I was just right about what I said, and that's where I stayed. And in the midst of the conflict, it became more about showing that I was right and getting validated than it did about resolving the conflict and coming out with unity among each other. And it took a couple of years for all of us, because it wasn't just my stuff, for sure, but it took a couple of years for us to kind of untangle this mess that was there. And despite a lot of work and repentance on my part of wanting to be validated at all costs, and some repentance on some other people's parts, we're still living with some of the consequences of what happened during that time. And that's what James is warning us about. When our hearts get off track, it leads us to places we don't want to be. It leads to hurt and frustration. And I think all of us have moments in our lives when we have to face that. We go into lots of things with good motivations. We go into lots of things with the right heart, and then we get hurt, whether it be in our families, in our work, even in our service at church. We think we should be further along than we are, whether it's in our careers or in our ministry. We want more recognition. Hey, that person got an award or some kind of recognition. They've been serving for 2 years. I've been doing it for 10, and nobody's ever said as much as a thank you. And you can watch how your heart begins to shift. And so you begin to try and grab something for yourself. And what happens? Conflict starts to pop up around you. There's dissension. And we start to justify it. Well, if they hadn't done that, then I wouldn't feel this way. Or if this hadn't happened, then I wouldn't feel this way. And I think that's the power of wisdom literature. When you are given two paths that are clearly so black and white different, is to say, man, that path of humility, that path of wisdom, I'm not there. There are areas in my life where I don't even know how to get there. Like for me, in that situation where I was leading, I got so twisted in it that I couldn't even pull apart my own motivations anymore. I couldn't see myself. And so when we're confronted with a path that looks so different, we say, wow, God, I need your help. And I think that's what true faith comes down to, is being willing to say, God, I need your help to walk your path. Because the reality is, there's only one person who's ever walked the path of wisdom and humility. And that's Jesus, right? And one of the reasons that he faced such opposition when he was among his own people was even the spiritual leaders had built up their entire world and life on, if I'm spiritual, then I gain a certain position. And Jesus says true spirituality, Jesus taught and lived that true spirituality was actually far more about empowering and raising up others than using it to raise up yourself. He was breaking down their whole system. And guess what? He actually knows that all of us get stuck being jealous of others, trying to achieve our own ends. And he said, you know, even still, I'm willing to leave heaven, live a humble life, and love you to the point where it's going to cost me my very life. He viewed us as significant enough to give up his life for. And yet we get stuck in kind of these places where we are concerned about our own significance, concerned about what we desire, when the very King and Creator of the universe has actually already said, you have infinite value. And I think that's the danger of envy and selfish ambition. What are we communicating to Jesus in those moments? We're actually communicating, you didn't do enough for me. I need X. I need that position. I need that validation. Wow. When you stop and think about it, what a statement. This is kind of a crude example, so I apologize ahead of time. But imagine that you find out that your kidneys are failing one day, and you're going to have to go on dialysis very soon. And your friend actually comes to you a couple weeks later and says, "I went and got tested. I found out that I'm a match as a donor, and I'd like to give you one of my kidneys because I don't want you to have to go through this." Well, of course, you'd be overjoyed. You go through the process immediately afterwards. You're so thankful for what your friend has done. But then a couple months later, imagine you went to that friend and said, "Hey, I need your car. Because I can't live without your car right now." And I know that's kind of a strange example, but I think it helps illustrate kind of what we do to Jesus sometimes. You gave up your whole life, but I actually need this in addition. I'll be happy when I get validated by this person, or I'll be happy when I get this job at work, or whatever it might be. And I think it reveals in our hearts that actually our hope isn't in what Jesus has done for us and who he is, but we're actually hoping in something else. We actually think and believe that contentment and value will come from some other place. And it's a lack of trust, really, in the goodness of God, that he didn't spare his own son from death. He gave up his very life for our behalf. Why wouldn't he give us what we need? How can we doubt that he cares for us? And James even says in chapter 1, verse 17, every good and perfect gift comes from our Heavenly Father. And I think when we look back in history at the saints that we have so much respect for, what we see is an unshakable confidence that God loved them and that he would be with them no matter what. When we think about St. Francis as a classic example, who gave up the life of a noble, a good life, lots of money, to serve the poor out of gratefulness for what God had done for him and out of a deep confidence in God's love for him. More recent example in this church, our pastor, our former senior pastor John, who had such an impact on my life and on many of your lives. I believe so much of why he gave himself away was his confidence in God's love for him. And of course, Paul, the Apostle Paul, who made these crazy statements like, "I've learned to be content in any and every circumstance." I still kind of like, Paul, you're being a little heavy-handed. But he really did have such a deep, unshakable trust in God's love for him. And that he, who had killed the very children and followers of Jesus, that Jesus could still love him, changed him at his very core. And that is an example for all of us that we are so significant in God's eyes that no matter what we've done, he's still given up his life for us. And with that, there's no place for envy. There's no place for our own selfish ends because he's already met every need we have. And so this morning, if you're here and you're kind of wondering about this whole God thing, I would just encourage you that Jesus loves you very much and that you have an opportunity to come to experience that personally. And for others of you, you've been Christians for a long time and you have around you kind of a lack of peace and maybe some discontentment in your life. I think James would say, here's a moment to stop and ask, what's in your heart? Where are you putting your hope? Is it in the love of a great God for you, or is it in something else? And I think all of us have places in our lives where we need to examine that and ask ourselves those kinds of questions. Even as missionaries, we have to ask ourselves that every day. What are we putting our hope in? And so as we close, I'm going to pray and then just give us a moment to reflect on where is your heart at? Where are you putting your hope? And ask Jesus to come and fill that place for you. So let me pray. Father, I thank you for this book that so pointedly shows our own inability to follow you in our own strength. We can't be impartial, sincere, full of good fruit, peace, peaceful, all the time on our own. We need you, and so we pray, Jesus, that you would come and fill those places in our own hearts where we need you most. In your name, amen.